This sermon is titled Truth and the Path to Forgiveness. The scriptural texts are Jeremiah 23:23-29 and Luke 12:49-56. It seems to me Jeremiah was written yesterday. He is crying out for truth, despairing about those who tell lies. What is truth? And how do we stand for truth? It is as if he were reading all the disinformation that is being conjured up around the world and in our backyards, even this very moment. He is railing against the false prophets of his day, even as his ancestors railed against Baal. Jeremiah says they swap stories and egg each other on. They feed on each other. He may as well have been reading the internet of today. Alex Jones, the conspiracy theorist, was fined $45.2 million in compensatory damages for the effects his lies had on one family alone. He was found liable last year for defaming the Sandy Hook grade school shooting victims' families. He and his companies had spread lies in the form of bogus theories that the shooting had been part of a government plot to confiscate Americans' firearms and that the victims' families had been complicit in the scheme. I am sure you read about the constant barrage of social media attacks and real attacks on these families, what they were exposed to. It's truly horrific, beyond comprehension. This kind of lie is a big, fantastical lie, but all lies are costly because they undermine trust between people. They undermine the very fabric of human existence. Lies are costly, whether by Jones and others on the airwaves about people and their motives, or about election outcomes, or about CO2 buildup in our atmosphere. Lies could cost us our democracy. They could cost us our very existence as humans on this earth because it is no longer habitable. Lies on any scale, in our families, with friends, in our church, or inside of ourselves, destroy the beauty of human relationships. I have been hearing from many of you about your faith journeys and what brought you to Church of the Three Crosses. I've had 13 interviews. By the end of August, I'll have had 21. And I've learned that at least 7 members here at the church, about 1/5 or 1/6 of all the members, were brought up in religiously fundamentalist, conservative households. And in several cases, those individuals were training for ministry in those traditions. And all 7 report their conscience got a hold of them. Every one of these people questioned what was true and made a break because their beliefs up to that point did not match their own experience of truth. One could say they left the fundamentalist traditions, the churches they were brought up in, for truth. They needed to match their words with the truth of who they were, what they experienced, and what they learned outside of their tradition. One person said about coming to Church of the Three Crosses and hearing sermons and prayers and joys and concerns that didn't shame, she said it was a breath of fresh air. That is how powerful truth is. The passage in Luke about the distress and division in families makes one sit up and take notice. Did Jesus say that? These words are so different than the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's Matthew 5:43-44. The passage we read in Luke that families will be divided against each other seems like a description rather than a prescription to me. As a description, it very well may speak to the human condition in general, that we don't know how to resolve conflict peacefully. And it may also speak to the anxiety of the time in and around Jerusalem in the early Christian community when Luke was writing, something like 85 to 110 of the Common Era. The Romans had burned Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem, the city of David, the center of Judaism, the home of the Second Temple. As a description, this division is nothing new. Of course, we experience tension, division, estrangement in families, and that is made worse when society is not stable as it wasn't in the first century. But this is also consistent with Luke's themes. Luke has already told us through John the Baptist that Jesus is coming with a fire of purification and refinement. Luke writes that there will be costs to Jesus' ministry for himself and for his followers. Discerning to follow Jesus was taking a stand against the powers that be in Rome. Families would be divided between those that might keep allegiance to Rome and those who would choose Jesus' path. Military peace, or the Pax Romana, was not the kind of peace Jesus was bringing. Luke's metaphor for fire likely did two things. One, Luke got the attention of those who had experienced the burning of Jerusalem. And two, he is suggesting God can actually be present in fire. Fire can be a purifying force as we turn our allegiance to Jesus. But there is a danger to this scripture as I see it. And the danger is that we can assume that driving a wedge into these divisions, family, office, government, is in some way justified. See, Jesus said it would happen. Why not give someone their comeuppance? Why not just let the wayward brother die in his poverty because of his bad decisions? The reason we can't go here is because Jesus did not teach an eye for an eye, nor that the prodigal son dies. The truth Jesus teaches is not about fomenting conflict. There is another way that has to do with truth. How can we find it? We avoid conflict because when faced with difference of opinion, we've been taught to submit or rebel. And we learn this early on in our families. Children are so vulnerable because they need both autonomy and connection to their parents. They are utterly dependent for their lives on their caregivers. So when children feel opposition to their parents, they often submit. They are meeting their needs for connection, but they are probably not meeting their needs for autonomy, for choice. And on the other hand, when children feel opposition to their parents and rebel, they are meeting their needs for autonomy, for choice, but they are probably not meeting their needs for connection. And so, if families don't have peacemaking skills, and how many families do, children grow and have learned these two strategies, submit or rebel. Those children grow up and go out into the world and discover others don't have peacemaking skills either. We get to schools and offices and governments and hospitals and other organizations to discover those with more authority make demands, and everybody falls in line with their rudimentary skills of submitting, or they rebel. Not knowing how to get our needs met, not having a spiritual path nor particular skills, we get angry in this situation, and we yell or give somebody the finger or sabotage a project. Somehow we believe when we do this, others are going to see the error of their ways and come around to our way of thinking. It's kind of silly. It's kind of amazing to think that when we sabotage or we get angry and we live it to the fullest, that we believe somehow others are going to mend their ways. One of my favorite quotations from Marshall Rosenberg, the founder of nonviolent communication, is this: when we're angry, we're about to say or do something that almost guarantees that our needs will not get met. When we're angry, we're about to say or do something that almost guarantees our needs will not get met. So in our misery, In our anger, in our frustration, what are our choices? Finally, at some point, most of us learn that telling others what to think and how to act is not very effective. For me, for one, I'll give you an example. No one has ever come to me and said, please tell me how to be a better person. Not once. Often it is after a lot of pain that we discover the only power we have is to work within and learn different options than the ones we've learned in our families and in our culture. Finally, the only place to begin is to do our own work. As Christians, we have a beautiful theology that supports us. We come to God as hurting, imperfect beings. We do not stand before God in a pure form. It is not in declaring that we are righteous or right or superior or innocent that we discover God's power in our lives. Yes, we can discern right, better and worse, responsibility, etc. But these do not live in us in a pure form. We are Adam and Eve outside the garden, undeniably made out of dust, exposed and naked, and God comes looking for us. If we choose to do our work with conflict, to dive deep within, we will not fall into oblivion because we have a foundation. God will be present to us and love us as we are. Some people use the word surrender to express this discovery of God's presence and letting go of control in which we force outcomes that we want, letting go of that. If that is what it means, to know God is supporting us when we give up our go-it-alone vision, I am all for it. But in general, I'm wary of the word surrender because often in our culture, it connotes giving up power in relationships. We all need to matter and affect our surroundings. We need power with and not power over or power under others. Here is my testimony. In all the conflict I have experienced since learning nonviolent communication, NVC, as it's known, has been a companion along with Christianity for me. NVC goes hand in glove with Christianity. It has helped me get to understanding and forgiveness without fail. Does it always go the way I want? No. But it is there. It is there always as a path with authenticity and integrity. It is. As you may know, Gandhi believed Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was the essence of nonviolence. Gandhi read these texts every day. They led him, a Hindu, to create systemic change in India. For me, Marshall Rosenberg has given the world a gift equally as valuable, a template for nonviolence in personal and communal relationships. Paul said, if at all possible, live peaceably with all. And Marshall Rosenberg helps us do this. I'm going to give you an overview of going inward in nonviolent communication as an alternative to submitting or rebelling and staying prisoner to our anger. The reason is because I believe this is also a path to forgiveness, forgiveness that is true and pure. If you are interested in learning more, I would be happy to offer some nonviolent communication sessions, maybe this fall or next spring. Remember, this process is interior work. We are not yet expressing ourselves to another. It is a process of getting clear on what is true for us. The first step is venting, listening to our anger, our fury, our blaming others, our feelings of shame, of not measuring up, our judgments of how others are wrong. We want to hear our judging and blaming, whether we are judging and blaming ourselves or others. We want to hear all of this thoroughly to get it out. Why? Because there is fertile soil here. We will not get stuck if we dig into this soil. Whenever I get into trouble in relationships, it's often because I have not vented thoroughly. Which leads to the second step. When we are angry, there are precious needs or values not being met for us. In every complaint, in every instance of anger, some need is not met. Needs are a doorway to the spirit. The essence of needs is divine energy expressing itself through us. In connecting with needs, we connect to this divine energy within. Whenever we're feeling miserable, angry, disillusioned, or despairing, one or several of our needs are not met, and this means we are lacking connection to the divine. When we shine the light of consciousness, of awareness on our misery, we can search for precious needs that are not met. For instance, if I have a living room full of toys on the floor and I have guests coming over in the evening, I might be feeling irritated or upset or hopeless because I have a need. The need is for some support, some understanding that I have people coming, and maybe some companionship in cleaning up. There are other needs besides these beautiful needs of companionship, support, help. Let's name some of them. What do we all need to thrive? Collaboration, mutuality, self-responsibility, accountability, community, being seen and heard, celebrating, grieving. God has given us these precious needs that help us thrive as human. What would life be without these values, without these needs being met? When we are hurting, some precious divine need is not met. When we spend time savoring these beautiful needs, something transforms within us. The third step happens almost without effort. When we name these needs, we can grieve, and our feelings transform from fury and anger to deeper feelings. We feel what is underneath the anger, maybe sadness, or maybe we feel depleted or despair or longing or hurt. The anger transforms, and we are able to feel and sense these other feelings within. We are now valuing what we are valuing versus blaming another. We can feel the pain of the unmet needs. We may still feel irritation, disgust at another because we're needing accountability or someone keeping their word, but we are not stuck in our anger. If that other person has spoken or acted in ways that stimulated hurt and pain in us, we say they were trying to meet their needs in a tragic way. And if we act in ways that stimulate pain in others, which we do, we are also trying to get our needs met in a tragic way. Tragic because we're stimulating pain and dis-ease in those around us. We've added to the division instead of lessening it. At this point in our process, and not before, we might spend some time imagining that our adversary, whomever that is, has also been trying to get their needs met. We might make a guess as to what need they were trying to meet. When we consider our needs that are not met, and that others are also trying to meet their needs, we very often experience the ability to forgive. We get to a deep understanding. In my opinion, cutting off from others, staying apart in our anger does not lead to healing. It is best for adversaries to meet and share what is most important and to be heard, of course, with agreements about each person being heard in the way they want to be heard. At best, people are able to get together and share their needs. This can lead to earnest, true, deep forgiveness. But if someone is not willing to talk, or if somebody's deceased, we can still come to peace with them in this process. Anger and its fiery consequences will kill us. Here is a quotation from the Buddha. Holding on to anger is like grasping a hot coal with the intent of throwing it at somebody else. You are the one who gets burned. And from Friedrich Buechner, honoring his memory. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel of both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that you are wolfing down the one you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. There is another step to the inner process, and that is finding ways to meet our needs going forward. I believe God wants us to meet our needs and those of others. It's part of our compassion. It's part of our fundamental being. Truly, there are millions of ways to meet needs. God has given us Jesus, Gandhi, and Marshall Rosenberg, and many others who have and continue to show the way to reconciliation and healing. As we leave this gathering, I ask, could God be at work in the hearts of people on both sides of an issue? Amen.